It's Thanksgiving week, and so we have much to be thankful for as a nation and as a people and as a church. And whether you're a first-time visitor to our church or a newcomer, you attend regularly, but you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're a faithful brother and sister and member of our church, we're glad to have us here this morning. As we get into this sort of partial, shorter school week, shorter work week, maybe for some of us, maybe a travel week for some others. So it's good to see all you here. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you heard during Steve's prayer for us this morning, there's a lot of things going on in the life of the church. Many things to be thankful for, many brothers and sisters to rejoice with, many brothers and sisters to grieve with. And that's just such in the life of the church. This morning, we are going to follow up our message from last week on the missions conference with another sermon on missions emphasis. One of the things that I like to do as a pastor here is after the guest speaker comes and talks about a topic, I like to preach on the same topic. A missions conference hopefully is not just for our guest speaker or once a month or once a year even. It is something that I'd like to think us as we as a church struggle with. And missions is basically, as Dr. Murray put it last week, if evangelism is telling people about Jesus, what's missions? Missions is telling people who don't even know there's a Jesus to believe in or reject. And so missions is basically going to the people that have never even heard about Jesus in the first place, let alone have a chance to reject him. People in this country have the awesome privilege of voting, have the awesome privilege of freedom of speech and religion, and yet have the awesome privilege of hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel. 2 out of every 3 people in the world, according to Dr. Murray's statistics he shared last week, have never heard the gospel. 1 out of every 3 people in the world don't live close enough to anyone who could clearly explain it through radio, internet, TV, or a local church. That is an unexcusable, astounding number, given this day and age. And so, as a church, we want to focus on mission. As a congregation, the message this morning is go and tell people. I'd like to turn our attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. We will actually go right up to the passage that Dr. Murray preached for us last week. He began in chapter 28, verse 18, but we're going to go chapter 27, the latter part, verse 62, through chapter 28, verse 15. So open your Bibles, please, if you have them. Matthew 27, 62. If you don't have a Bible, you will find the passage lovingly printed for you in the bulletin. Matthew chapter 27. And then I'd like to lead us in prayer again. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor, Jesus, said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us. We ask, Father, humbly, that even as many of us have come here to worship you, that you would actually come to meet us and change our hearts, transform us, to have a greater heart for the brokenness of this world, the great injustices, the great who are poor and hungry, the great masses of humanity. But more beyond all those things, we pray you would break our hearts for those that are lost without Christ. It's what the Bible calls people without Jesus. And the greatest part of lostness that is so tragic is people who are lost and don't know it. And that sounds offensive to maybe those of us who are here who are not Christians. I'm not lost. I don't feel like I'm lost. And yet, Lord, if it's true, this is a great tragedy indeed. So may your Spirit convict us and challenge us, not just this morning through your word, but as a church, as we consider how we might personally be involved in the global missions project of this church, that we might engage together for the sake of the gospel. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The week after missions conference is challenging because I don't decide what to preach on until I hear the missions speaker. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. There's two reasons I do that. One is I told you, because I want the local church to see their local pastor preaching about missions and having a heart for that. And it's great to be able to know that I've gone with many of you on missions trips as well. But the second reason is to do damage control if the speaker says something heretical or terrible or controversial. Now, I have a third reason that has come up now. What if the speaker says something that is profoundly amazing and seems to be working in the Holy Spirit? The following preacher has a great deal of fear to come up and talk. As I was talking to Dr. Murray last week before he gave the message, he's got these cards, Enoch, and I like to invite people to come and write out a commitment. Just basically, it's for themselves. If the Lord's calling you anywhere, anytime, any place, that kind of thing, that they would come up. And I said, okay, that'd be great. And he did it, and he ran out of cards. He had 200 cards printed, and apparently, probably about 160 to 180 of us went up and picked up a card. As we talked about as a staff last week, I was thinking, well, there's two things I have about this. I feel two things. Number one, I feel great that the Lord hopefully is working and that people are challenged and convicted by the moving of the Holy Spirit. Number two, I feel bad as a pastor that many people, if I heard Dr. Murray correctly, that many people in this congregation who regularly worship here can identify a part of their lives that we are knowingly not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And I'm in that number as well. And so we come to this week when really, as Dr. Murray said last week, it's not just about mission. If we don't like to go at missions, if we don't have a sense of going or sending people to tell others about Jesus, then our problem isn't missions. Our problem is the Lordship of Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and in that authority tells his followers to go. And so, to kind of follow up in that context of that, the Lord, I hope, led me to a passage that, to be honest, I would never have wanted to preach on, because it doesn't sound very interesting. It's the passage about how the disciples they fabricated a story to say why Jesus' body was not in the tomb. And the idea of go and tell people, maybe if you read the sermon title, you think, that's about me as a Christian. Go and tell people. Actually, no. That's about the great anti-commission, where the leaders of the Jewish nation, the ancient Israelites, told their followers, go and tell people, Jesus has not risen from the dead. And so we can't stand here in sort of a humble, convicting, stark contrast where people will go and tell others that Jesus has not risen from the dead for money. And yet believers, what does that say about us if we won't, for the sake and the love of our Lord, go and tell people? So this morning, I'd like to take really a meditation, because obviously the heart of this is the resurrection, and I would love to spend that, but because this focus on missions, I want to just let you know, I'm not going to deal directly with the resurrection, but more about this theme that is in the first part and the second and third parts of this text about going and telling others about Jesus. I'd like to share three things from this passage I think are here about going and telling. Number one, basically, why people don't go and tell others about Jesus, what holds us back, what is the underlying fundamental problems. Number two, what has to happen in the life of a person in order to go and tell people about Jesus? What has to transpire in the life of you or me sitting here today in order for you, even if you're not a believer, even if you're a Christian that has no intention of ever being a missionary or anything, what has to happen in your life for you to become the kind of person that would go and tell Jesus? And then lastly, I want to say very specifically, why people who believe Jesus is the only way to salvation, still don't go and tell people about Jesus. Why a Bible-believing Christian who says, I totally believe everything in the Bible. I submit to it. I love Jesus. Why we still yet don't go? And it's kind of a heartbreaking, convicting message for me as I wrestled with it this week, and I just pray the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts. So firstly, why people don't go? And I want to bring this to you, the tension, by bringing you this context. Basically, in the story of Matthew so far, Christ was just crucified and was just buried. And we pick it up at the point where it's the morning of where the women, Mary and Mary, come to the tomb to look for Jesus. And they, in the other gospel writers tell us they're coming with spices, basically things to embalm the body, because Jesus Christ was crucified on the eve of the Sabbath, and a good, pious Jew was not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, so they couldn't properly treat the body for burial. And so the Gospels tell us these women, these devoted followers of Jesus, came early, early, early in the morning on that Sunday morning in order to treat the body. And this is where we find the first reason why people basically don't go and tell people the very problem. It's this opposition of unbelief. The reason why any person anywhere in this world, including this room, does not sort of get with the program of Christ and go and tell people about Jesus is this opposition stemming from unbelief. Now, there's two groups of people in this text that I'd like us to see that have unbelief. And whenever we look in the Bible and we see quote-unquote negative characteristics, hopefully we can be gracious and humble rather than think, oh, those dumb people in the Bible, of course, we all know Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe we could realize that actually the writer of Matthew is trying to say that we're just like all those people and that God might give us a spirit of teachability. So, two groups of people with unbelief and opposition. The first is obviously, well, it's not the soldiers. It's actually the leaders of Israel. So let's pick it up here in the story, chapter 27, looking in verse 62. By the way, you're going to see me in a few months. I'm going to have to bring reading glasses up here as a preacher in a few months. Okay, verse 62. The next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, quote, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last frog will be worse than the first." So here, it's the day, basically, after preparation, day after Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of come to Pilate, who's the Roman governor at the time, and they need to clear military action. They said, "Pilate, sir, you know, when Jesus was still alive, we remember this fantastical story, this claim he would make, 'On the third day I'll rise from the dead.'" And so, Pilate, we urge and request you, our Roman leader, that you would send a military guard to seal the tomb and to guard the tomb so that we don't have to deal with any of this sort of civic unrest of people claiming that Jesus died on the cross. So, it's the leaders of Israel. Now, what does Pilate say? Let's take a look here. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, there's a couple issues here. There's some scholarly discussion about whether these soldiers are Roman soldiers under the authority of Pilate that he sort of loans to the Jewish leaders, or they're the Jewish military known as the temple police. Okay, that'd be temple police. And so, to be honest, it's probably not as crucial, but the key thing here I want you to pick out is this cynicism, this almost sarcasm by Pilate the governor. And you come back down, and beginning in verse 5, 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Most people in the study these languages say that's pretty much cynicism. He's basically saying, you just go and try and make it secure. He's basically saying this: look, you just killed the guy. Are you really nervous still? If you're really still nervous, you've got bigger problems. Okay, so if you're that nervous, go take my soldiers from the Roman legion and go and just make it as secure as you can. And so then we jump to chapter 28, verse 1, and we see this second group of people. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," scholars are agreed, we're not really clear who the other Mary is, but she's there. Okay, the other Mary went to see the tomb. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and fainted and became like dead men." Okay, so really important to understand this story so far. The angel did not set Jesus free. The angel did not raise Jesus from the dead. It's not that the angel, Jesus was laying there in the tomb and the angel comes, "Be free, O Son of the Most High." It's not that the angel came and somehow touched the body of Jesus on the, you know, on the shoulder and then he rose from the dead. Really, the angel's miraculous opening of the tomb is for people to go in, not for Jesus to come out. It's for them to go in and see. And this whole idea of the sealing, this is how they would seal the tomb. They would have this, there'd be an opening in the ground or in sort of the hillside, and then they would have this stone that would roll and a slab that would fall into a groove before. And then they would take wax, and they would kind of use some sort of clay material, and they would actually go around the stone and harden it and seal it there. And then they would seal it with a military or Roman authority seal. They would get they make this clay sort of disc-like seal, and they pick a rope and they tie it in front of the tomb. So this tomb is secured in this way. There's probably Roman soldiers guarding it, and there's a stamp or a seal on the tomb with the authority of Rome, warning off grave robbers and people who might desecrate the tomb. And so that's the seal. And then the angel comes as an earthquake, and the guards end up fainting. Now there's this fascinating discussion with what Jesus says here, but I want you to kind of pick up, coming back down to verse 11 of the next chapter, to see this unbelief of the opposition of unbelief. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, this is awesome. Now, this is pretty cool because the Pharisees, the leader said this, "We're going to set a guard on the tomb because we don't want people to think that Jesus rose from the dead because his disciples stole the body." So they get guards, and they get Pilate to load them soldiers, and they put a guard at the tomb. And then the soldiers, they actually don't hear the angel talking to the women. They don't remember that because they're dead, like they're faint. They fainted already. So they wake up, and here's what they find. They wake up, the tomb is empty. You know, what's going on? The seal's been broken. And so they go into the city, and they tell the leaders. And the leader says, okay, well, and the Bible passage tells us, for a considerable amount of money. This is a massive bribe. Okay, these soldiers, imagine, they were coming and thinking they're going to be executed for failing their job. They're supposed to guard the tomb. And they're thinking they're going to be executed when instead the leaders say, "Shh, just take this money." And you know what? In fact, when people ask, tell them his disciples came and stole. In fact, tell them you were sleeping. Now, this is pretty bad because, well, one thing, if they're sleeping, it's hard to know who stole the body. But beyond that, notice they know that they're putting the soldiers at risk. That's why in the end it says in verse 14, "And if this comes to Pilate or the governor's ears, because you fell asleep on the job, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money as they did, as they were directed. And the story's been spread among the Jews to this day. Unbelief leads to opposition. This is one of the reasons why people who are well-meaning Christians don't go out, is because there's opposition. Now, how do I know this is unbelief? How do I know this is totally fabrication and the idea that these people were not willing to believe in the first place? Because if you have your Bible, in chapter 27, you will find a key verse in 41 and 42 about the internal thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. In chapter 27, verse 41 and 2, if you have your Bible, you would read or listen to what it says this. This is Jesus. He's on the cross. They're mocking him, and so also the chief priests with the scribe and elders mocked him, saying, quote, "Jesus saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." Oh, yeah? Well, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. So they even said, when Jesus hang on the cross, "If you're really the king, come down. Show us that you're God." Well, Jesus has. He came down and rose from the dead, and in spite of all that, the leaders and the Pharisees, they basically conspire to hide the truth. Now, that's probably fairly obvious. Most people know, quote unquote, the bad guys of the story. But there's another group of people that are rightly praised for their faithfulness to Jesus, rightly praised for their devotion to Jesus. And yet, they have unbelief. And that's why they're not telling people Jesus is risen. And that is his disciples. Jesus' disciples don't believe. How do we know they don't believe? Because, well, first of all, the men are all scattered. The men, we don't even know where they are. But every gospel account has included the women, which is a very unusual move in the ancient world because women were not regarded very well, that the first people to attest to the visible resurrection of Christ is women. Now, how do I know these women didn't really believe Jesus would come from the dead, rise from the dead? Because they're bringing embalming spices. Because they're coming to look for the body of Jesus. If they were coming to see the resurrected Christ, they wouldn't bring spices to deal with his body. If they were coming to see the resurrected Christ, they wouldn't be disappointed, as the other Gospels tell us. Oh, the gardener, do you know where the body is? It's so dark here. Where to go? They would know that Jesus has risen. That's why it says, beginning here in chapter 28, verse 1, now after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And now if you come down, beginning in verse 5, now we're going to pick up the story of the women. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen. And as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. If you're a Christian, perhaps one of the strongest indictments for us, why we don't tell people Jesus is alive, is it possible to go to church? Is it possible to serve? Is it even possible to be a true Christian and believe Jesus rose from the dead, but not feel the urgency that he has really risen from the dead? Not feel this need to tell people. One of the things I like to do is I check for free apps regularly on the app stores of various devices. So I'm not necessarily, you know, touting one particular school of thought, very important debate. And so one of the things I do is, and I'll see this incredible app that's free. And a part of me really wants to tell people. And part of me wants to Instagram it out. Part of me wants to call someone. There's a few of you I might tell you if I run into you. A part of me, I don't even bother telling my children. I just log into their devices and download the app for all of them. And so I'll do that. But part of it is because I know that this is important. I know this is going to save money. I know that people will value this app. And it's pretty funny. It's pretty cool. I've probably got thousands of apps, and my kids know that if we have an app, it's because I didn't pay for it. Okay. Not that I stole it. I got it for free. And there's an urgency with there. Sometimes an urgency, whether it's a deal at a restaurant, whether it's a deal for a free show, whether it's a deal for free parking in the city on certain holidays, you come into town, you're like, oh, it's a free parking day. Thank you, mayor. And then you just tell people, actually, you don't tell people, because they'll steal your parking. But there's an urgency. And I guess what I want to say, friends, is I think at some point we don't believe the urgency that people really are dying without Jesus. And maybe the urgency comes to greater light when it's now not people, but someone we love and know. And so I think that the first thing, the reason why people don't go and tell people about Jesus is very fundamentally the leaders of Israel didn't believe it. The soldiers didn't believe it. They're reporting, there's this big bright light and the angel. And then we were gone after that. I don't even know. And then to actually think, just take this money and tell people the disciples came and stole it. I mean, you know that this brilliant light and earthquake opened the tomb? I mean, how can you just logically just take the money and pretend everything's okay? But instead they go, and even the disciples of Jesus, the men are nowhere. The Bible's pretty honest that they fled in fear. The women, the most devoted followers of Jesus, came ready to basically put the body to rest. So even as the most devoted people didn't understand. But moving forward, that was actually a very precursor point. That's really not the heart of this. Now we're going to move to this part. Why do people, what has to transpire in the lives of people, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, in order to become someone that would go and tell us about Jesus? And we see it here. I want you to see this phrase in verse 6. Come and see in some translations, or come see in this translation. Let's pick it up here now in verse 5. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. If you're not a believer this morning, then it raises the question, the angel isn't telling you to go and tell people about Jesus. You're not supposed to sign up to be a missionary. The angel is calling everyone to come and see. Now, this is really interesting because people in our modern scientific era think that Christianity is a sort of religion based on sort of foolhardiness, like there's no science involved. From the very beginning, the messenger of God says, look, you want to know that Jesus is risen from the dead? Come and see. He didn't say, don't go inside. There's nothing there anyway. Just go, you know, just go and tell people about Jesus. He's all about come and see. And then do you know what happens on the road to see the Galilee? They bump into Jesus. If you pick it up in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. You know what most commentators say? They think, wow, it's great devotion. Most commentators say the reason why the women grabbed his feet was to make sure he was really there. That it's not an hallucination. That's not a vision. It's because you have to come and see. In the Gospels, especially in Matthew, before you go and tell, God says, come and see. And the reason why even Christians aren't going and tell is because maybe they've forgotten. They have to come back and see again this beautiful, precious Jesus Christ. Our family fellowship is charged with making some care packages for one of our missionary partners around the world. And so we're making these care packages. And one of them specifically requested polo shirts. Polo shirts for some of our pastors, because a polo shirt is like dressing up in certain other countries. I would love to live in that country. But basically a polo shirt. So Karen, my wife, looks to me and says, what about all your PD polo shirts? All your Project Destiny polo shirts? All those shirts that you wore from 2003 into whenever? All those years, the different colors. And it says Project Destiny, which is the name of our summer camp to middle schoolers here in the city. And so I have literally like dozens of polos between Project Destiny, BCEC's 50th anniversary, I think, 45th anniversary. 40th. I wasn't even there. I don't even know how. I have a 40th anniversary shirt. I don't even know. Is that? And so I have all these shirts. I have an XO shirt. Okay, if you even know what that is. It's not the alcohol. I've got all these clothes. And I was thinking about, and I was looking at them, talking to my boys last night. It's a huge, massive crate. It's in my basement because I couldn't bear to part with it. And I was reflecting why I couldn't part with these shirts, these clothes, were from pretty momentous occasions in serving here at this church. And I'd like to think maybe it was a sentimental, maybe it was the fact that I poured so much time into those things that I felt I can't just throw away this shirt or give it away. But as I was thinking, I realized one of the things I'm going to confess was fear. I'll tell you, it was a fear. And I thought about it this morning, what I was afraid of. And here's why. The reason why I kept most of, I've got like, I must have like 40 teen conference shirts in that bin too. The reason why I couldn't be ready to part with them is because I remember thinking God worked mightily. I saw marriages healed. I saw students come to Christ. I saw Christians who thought they could never be used by God to lead others to Christ or to share the gospel or to serve effectively, skillfully, humbly. I saw God do so much. And the reason why I don't think I could part with those items in those times is because I wanted to hold on to those because I didn't think God would do it again. You hear that? I was a little afraid that God has stopped working, and I just want to cling to those things so badly. And as I looked at them last night, my first thought was, man, these are old. They smell a little like they've been stored in the basement for a while. And part of it is I don't have any of the emotional connection with them anymore. And I was thinking, is it because it's been so long? And I think the answer is no. It's because by the grace of God, I don't need these shirts to remind me that God worked in the past, because I think I still see God working mightily today. And because God has given us the privilege of seeing him work, of regularly coming and seeing, it's because of that passion that we can go and tell people about Christ. You're a Christian. When was the last time you actually opened up the Bible with a non-believing family member or friend? Share one verse. I mean, one verse. When's the last time you've been rejected to say, could I tell you about Jesus sometime? No. Oh, okay. I mean, just be rejected. When was the last time you and I got rejected? And studies show in this country that 75% of people, probably not necessarily Asian background, but 75% of this country, if invited to church, would go. Did you know that? If you invite your friend to church for you, I'd like you to come to my Christmas service with me, you know, because I'm a Christian. I'd love to, you know, just do that with you. Most of the time, they will say yes. Not necessarily for Christ, but for you. And so if we're not doing this, it's because we have to come back and see again. The tomb is empty. You can look for yourself. Now come and see the risen Savior. See those scars in his hands and his feet. And the reason why these people still struggle, and just like you and me, is because we have to come back and see again. And when we come back and see again the empty tomb, when we come back and see God's working, I believe that this passage teaches that is what moves us to share Christ around the world or here. And let's go to the third point, because this is the kicker. Why is it so many Christians still don't tell people about Jesus? Why is it so many Christians who say, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, I sincerely, earnestly feel that and think that, I've made career choices for my faith in Christ that would actually be poor career choices from the standpoint of some of my colleagues and friends, but for the purpose of my belief in the resurrected Savior, why are we still not doing that? And here's the fear, it comes back to this, because I don't think you and I have seen Jesus recently work maybe in our lives. And when our confidence in Jesus working in our lives drops, isn't it reasonable that our invitation to people drops, that our excitement to share faith drops, and it's easy to just go with stories of other people? Where do I get this notion? Where do I get this notion that the reason why we're not going and tell Jesus anymore is because we don't see Jesus working in our lives? These wonderful women. I want you to see this very unusual commission. This is actually the first commission of the resurrected Savior in Matthew, where the words begin now in red in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet. It's really him. And worshiped him. Then Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That is not the most amazing part. What's the most amazing part is above, the angel, beginning now in verse 7. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you. Here is this amazing truth. You want to see Jesus in your life? And I do. I want to see Jesus work in my life. And what I might think is this. I have to see Jesus work a lot more in my life. And the more I see Jesus, then I'll tell people about Jesus. Then I'll go and share with people about Jesus. Then I'll be more bold for Jesus. After all, isn't that what the whole point is? The more I see his miraculous power changing me, my family, my neighborhood, this world, the more emboldened I'm to tell people about Jesus. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is obey and go. And catch this, friends, as we obey and go, then you will see Jesus. Then you will see Jesus. The angel said to the women, go quickly to Galilee and you'll see him there. And they're like, the tomb is empty. Okay, and they start going. And Jesus in his mercy, as they have expressed their obedience, literally with their feet moving towards Galilee, it says he met them there. If they said, well, angel, we want to see Jesus first, experience his love and our power in our lives, then we're going to go, they may never have seen the resurrected Jesus. You know why I don't see Jesus enough? Because I'm waiting for him to show up. When he's like, I'm already there, I want you to go. And when you go, you will see me on the way. And when you go, you will see me there. And then you will have things to share. The last few years, as my kids have gotten older, I've gotten kind of the okay with my wife and I to think, you know, now I think my kids are old enough where I can go away for some trips. And so around 2010, the Lord has given me the great privilege of partnering with our church on various mission trips to various places. And then because I'm going on these mission trips and I get invited to speak at other churches, I come back and I think, what's a great story I could tell? Oh, I'll tell the story about the woman who was in prostitution but then became free and became a preacher of the gospel. Or I'll tell the story about this person who was a non-believer at this camp, then the following year came back, was like a leader because the God worked, and I could tell the stories. And as I'm going in churches, preaching as a guest speaker, and then telling these stories, something dawned on me, and I was really scared. This is what dawned on me. Here is this guest speaker pastor guy, preaching this amazing story of faith from some missionary. And I think, Enoch, you've done it. You've become that super spiritual guy with the awesome stories that comes to the church and tells them that no one can relate to. It's awesome. It's great. I'd love to hear that those stories are there, but it's totally unrelatable. And as I look back across this chasm of faith in relation, I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? The speakers up here speaking like, yo, I healed 30 people, I made 40 people float, and I, you know, helped some other people lose weight, what all this great, crazy stuff. And I think more and more my brain subconsciously thinks, that's not me. I'm so glad God has made men and women of great faith and spiritual power in the church, but I'm just I'll just sit here and maybe give faithfully to the missions fund. But here's the conviction. The only reason I have stories like that to tell is because I saw them as God told me to go, and I tried to obey. That's it. Here is why I think Christians who love the Lord feel like we're not going and telling, because we feel like I'm insecure. I need to see the Holy Spirit work in my life. Then I'm going to go. And what did Jesus tell his 70? He said, go, and then you will see my power. You will cast out demons. You will heal people. You will see people come back to life. You will see people come to Christ. It's not like, do it now, then go. He says, go, and then you will see. And friends, you want to engage in God's mission? You want to live as a global disciple, especially if we're Christians? Go and tell. Go quickly and tell. And this passage assures us that once you start moving, you may see Jesus right after you take that first step. But not until after you take that first step. You may see Jesus work the second you start inviting your friends to youth group. Your friends that live an hour away from Chinatown. Chinatown's scary at night, right? Friday night, ooh. I mean, but just, I challenge us to just be rejected. Aim for rejection, because it's easier if you're kind of preparing for it. But, you know, to be honest, I kind of got psyched up a few years ago, just really convicted, starting inviting some of my friends who don't go to church. And I thought, okay, Lord, maybe 10 to 1. 10 rejections for one mildly, remotely interested acquiesce that probably won't show up anyway. It wasn't like that at all. Everyone I've invited has visited church with me. Maybe we had to shift the date. Maybe we had to reschedule. But every single one has come. And every person I've said, can I pray for you? I thought, oh, they're going to like reject me. Oh, then they, because I'm like a pastor, they don't want me praying, touching them. But they're like, no. Can I put my hand on your shoulder and pray? Is that weird? Like, that's cool. Go for it. And then, and now this is the big scary part. I have yet, living as a pastor in my neighborhood, I have yet to invite my neighbors to study the Bible with me. And maybe I'm gearing up, get ready for rejection, you know, like bring a small Bible so it doesn't look too scary and bring big print or something. But the Lord is challenging me, go and tell. If this church, any church, wants to see Jesus more, we need to go. Go quickly. And on the way, Jesus in his mercy, he may just, I mean, just read this passage right there. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Yeah, I'm not telling here, not here to tell you to stop. Keep going to Galilee. I just want to show up and say, hi, I'm with you and I'm going to see you there. Just like he echoes in Matthew 28 later on, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. I will always be with you. You want to see God work? Go quickly. You want Jesus to show up in my life or your life? Go quickly and tell people about Jesus. You want to have the confidence that God is still working? You could wait there forever and marvel at the amazing faith and stories of other people and praise God for them. Or go quickly and tell whoever it is God is nagging you right now. You're getting this, oh man, there's that neighbor, coworker. No, Holy Spirit, don't, no, oh, you brought that person to my mind. And go quickly. This week, don't delay. There's an old story in England of a man who was restless. He was in a hotel and he couldn't sleep because he hadn't told anyone about Jesus that day. And so this guy in the middle of the night wakes up, changes out of his sleeping clothes, goes in the streets of England, starts telling, Cohen walks around the lantern, says, you find the first person, he goes, do you know Jesus? I have to tell someone today about Jesus. And the man actually says, as the story goes, I know you. You're that pastor that basically always has to tell people about Jesus. And I think we lose that urgency. Go quickly and tell them. Go quickly. Today, this week, email that person. So it stands to reason, friends, who is it that God is calling you to go quickly and tell? He doesn't say go quickly and convert them. He doesn't say go quickly and manhandle them or go quickly and like persuade them and force them to, you know, convert. He says go quickly and tell. That's all he's telling us to do. And Jesus faced rejection, so if he's going to face rejection, we should be ready for rejection. But frankly, by my limited, humble faith, this pitiful faith experience, I rarely get direct frontal rejection. I wish I did more, because then I'd feel better about not going more often. But instead, God is merciful. I've always thought that a person who dorms in a university and is a Christian next door is one of the most blessed people in that school. I've always thought that if there's a neighborhood and there's a Christian in that neighborhood, that those neighbors will be so blessed. I've always thought that there's an apartment building here in the city, and there's an apartment full of believers who love Jesus, and they're seen going to church every Sunday and coming back and all that stuff. They have people come over. Maybe it gets late, but they're not like partying and like ruining stuff. They're actually, you know, just studying the Bible. I've always thought that would be awesome. But you know what I find? In our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, we're just doing our thing. We're not telling people about Jesus. So we have to go and tell. Go quickly and tell. And friends, if you haven't seen Jesus work in your life in recent years, I mean, in amazing ways. I mean, if the Spirit of God is really living in the people of God, you have to think that's going to show up somewhere. And if it's not showing up in my life or your life, then we have to humbly say, God, am I not going and telling? Lord, just point me in the right direction. Let me start going quickly. And maybe in your mercy, Jesus will show up and say, greetings. Keep going, by all means. Keep going. But I'm here with you, and I will be there with you. And some of us have already gone. Those are the missionaries we partner with locally, nationally, and internationally. And we have the opportunity to serve them. Now, there's this new terminology that missiologists have used, and I've mentioned it up here before a couple times, but I've never told you why. And there's a new paradigm, so I'm going to share it here, and it'll probably take some years for it to sink in. You will rarely hear someone who is more recently sort of trained in missions talking about missionaries that we support. All your mission speakers that work in agencies, they don't say, thank you for supporting our missionaries. You know what they say? Thank you for partnering. Because if a missionary comes back and I say, oh, we've been supporting you, that's kind of a power thing. That's a one way we're supporting you. But really, we are partnering. We are privileged to share our resources so that you may go. Because we would all as Christians want to go, but some of us are apparently called to stay for now. Some of us have health issues, family issues, financial issues, or whatever it is. And so we're called to partner. And really, that blue form is the beautiful, joyful privilege and obligation of every BCC member to partner with people in this program. They're members from this congregation. They're members from this church. And they're on the mission field, and they don't get to raise support from other churches. They don't get to develop partners when they're out there. And so it is incumbent upon us to do more than before. And that's a slogan. Unfortunately, my own child quoted that to me this year. This year, last week, we were talking about, okay, let's gather on the blue form, not to worship the blue form, but let's talk about this. And I say, we need to talk about what are given. One of my sons said, oh, do more than before. Darn it, you remember my sermon from last year? It's terrible. No, it's not terrible. It makes me proud. Do more than before. If the Lord calls you to give outside of this program to people directly, God bless you. But I think we can all give more to the work of missions. And if you're not a Christian, you're not necessarily called to go and tell yet. You're actually called to come and see. Come and see Jesus until such a time where you actually want to go and tell, because he's worthy. So I'm going to invite us to close our eyes and pray now. Close that time. If the Lord is calling you to change what you wrote down on that blue form, or to take that blue form, which you were basically not going to fill out, and you're convicted to fill it out, then please consider that this time as we invite the worship team up. And I want to warn you, the hardest thing on this form is to pray. Don't be misled to thinking the hardest thing is putting a dollar amount. Whoa, no, you could give a check and be done today. But to say I'm going to pray weekly for the missionaries in the bulletin, it's a massive commitment. So let's come before the Lord in humbleness and worship and ask him to work in our hearts. Our Father, we're your disciples that instead of knowing with our minds and hearts that Jesus is risen, we come to the tomb kind of getting ready to treat his body and make it smell nice and give it a final resting burial. And yet, Lord, our lives are disrupted because there's this messenger saying, go and tell, he's alive. Isn't that what he said? He's alive. And Lord, in your mercy, as we stumble our way and begin to go quickly, wherever it is you're calling us, Boston, outside of Boston, our homes, our families, whatever it is, as we go quickly in obedience, not knowing what will happen, in your kindness, Jesus meets us on the way. He's like a parent that says to a little child, you can walk to school today because we walked before and I trust you can walk it. And then as they walk, parent surprises the kid on the road to saying, yeah, I'm here. I'm with you. You can still keep going. And Lord, you're so tender with us. And yet at the same time, you do deserve and require obedience. Lord, give us the fear of people that we have to answer to you for people who have not heard the gospel. And give us a great joy to partner with people. And Lord, may this church, may you raise many, not just dollars. To be honest, that's great, but that's not the biggest thing. May we all realize that the Lordship of Christ means that we are all willing to go as Christians. And if we're not a believer this morning, you're inviting us even now, come and see Jesus, that we might become a Christian, that we might have our sins forgiven and paid for by the death of our Savior on the cross, that we might know Him personally. And do this in our church, in our lives. We ask in Christ's name.